We read from God's Word this evening in Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. Numbers 25 comes after the history we considered last time, where Balaam, along with King Balak of Moab, seek to curse God's people. And in three attempts, Balaam fails, for God forces him to bless the Israelites rather than curse them, even forcing out of Balaam, as chapter 24, verse 17 shows, a prophecy of Christ to come out of Israel as a star out of Jacob. And notice verse 25, the last verse of chapter 24, and Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. And then we read chapter 25, which serves as our text. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all the heads or chiefs of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. And behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand. And he went after the man of Israel into the tent, and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, hath turned my wrath away from the children of Israel, while he was zealous for my sake among them, that I consumed not the children of Israel in my jealousy. Wherefore say, behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, and he shall have it, and his seed after him, even the covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God and made an atonement for the children of Israel. Now the name of the Israelite that was slain, even that was slain with the Midianitish woman, was Zimri, the son of Salu, the prince of the chief house among the Simeonites. The name of the Midianitish woman that was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur. He was head over a people and of a chief house in Midian. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, vex the Midianites and smite them, for they vex you with their wiles, wherewith they have beguiled you in the matter of Peor, and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of a prince of Midian, their sister, which was slain in the day of the plague for Peor's sake. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. In the strange and troublesome history of the Israelites as they wandered in the wilderness, and especially in this encounter with Balaam and Balak, we have heard some warnings already. There was a warning last week against the fascination that we might have with the dark arts and magic which Balaam was caught up in. That was a warning, and a warning we need to hear in these last days. There was a warning about the love of money, which was Balaam's motivation as he tried repeatedly to go against God's will and to curse Israel. There was a warning, especially and most importantly, last week we considered this history of Antichrist's work against the church. For Balaam and Balak represent an anti-Christian kingdom which sought to ruin the church in her last days before she entered the promised land. As the same kind of anti-Christian kingdom that exists today in our last days, they seek to ruin the church before we enter into the heavenly Canaan. And yet we considered last week also, and amidst all the warnings, the comfort that God gives us in His Word, that He will preserve His church from the Antichrist's ploys and tactics, and not only preserve us, but the comfort is that He will use the coming of the Antichrist and his evil works as a means to bring about blessing instead of curse for His church. This evening, we come back to another warning. The main one being that this same anti-Christian kingdom, with Satan behind it, has one of its most common ploys and tactics against the church today as seduction. This is not something that I like to preach on. It's not something that we enjoy hearing. And it will make us uncomfortable, and yet we need this warning. Because Satan uses the anti-Christian world of today, he's behind this, to bring temptation through the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes to us, and especially to our men. He seeks to lure us with all sorts of temptations to have sensual, sexual desires outside the bond of marriage. This is not merely worldliness. This is not merely our sinful nature. But seriously, people of God, this is the work of Satan and his Antichrist. Not only does he seek to use this sexual revolution of this day and age to destroy our marriages and to destroy our families, but his aim, his purpose, is to destroy this church of Jesus Christ and anywhere where the church gathers. His purpose is to lead God's people not only to commit sins against the seventh commandment, but his goal is further than that. His goal is to lead the church to be destroyed in the breaking of the first and most important commandment. That's what we see tonight. There's a close connection between all the commandments of God and the first commandment. The first commandment sums them all up. But there is especially a close connection, the scripture reveals, between the seventh and the first. The devil knows it. And this is how he seeks to destroy the church. Balaam is a type of antichrist in our text, along with Balak, uses this ploy. Consider with me the matter of Peor, matter of Peor. First, the seduction unto sin. Second, discipline for deliverance. And then finally, the piercing of the priest. Balaam's ploy, you remember from last week, was to manipulate God so that he might curse God's people. As foolish as that sounds, that was his desire. We saw last week that Balaam, driven by a love for money, the wages of unrighteousness, tried again and again to curse Israel. God didn't allow it. As many times as he tried, he couldn't. But that did not mean Balaam stopped trying. When we read in chapter 24, verse 25, the last verse of Numbers 24, that Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, he went home, and Balak also went his way. Do not imagine that Balaam at this point quits. We have to read between the lines here. There is something that happens before verse 25 of chapter 24, before Balaam leaves Balak, before they go their separate ways, something important happens. And it's not recorded here in chapter 24, but it is shown in other places of Scripture. Something happens between Balak and Balaam that helps us understand our text. Balaam does not quit. Balaam doesn't go away empty-handed. He gets his prize of gold or silver or whatever money he was after. Two passages show us what Balaam did. First, a few pages later in Numbers 31, verse 16 is a key passage in understanding what Balaam and Balak do. Numbers 31, verse 16. This is the passage where Israel goes and they attack the Midianites as God commands them to do at the end of our chapter, chapter 25, to go vex the Midianites. Well, Israel does that in measure. They attack the Midianites, but they save the women. And so in Numbers 31, verse 16, Moses comes to the men who have vexed Midian, except for their women, and says, verse 16, "Behold, these women caused the children of Israel through," notice this, "through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation." This text reveals the ploy of Balaam before he left Balak. Another passage is Revelation 2, verse 14. In Revelation 2, verse 14, Christ is rebuking a church in the New Testament for the same sins that Israel had committed in chapter 25. In Revelation 2, verse 14, we read, "But I have a few things against thee," he says to the church of Pergamos, "because thou hast there," in that church, "them that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And what does Balaam do? Christ goes on to explain. "Who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block or trap before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication." These verses indicate what Balaam did before he left Balak and how he got his prize that he was after. Unable to bring a curse upon Israel himself, Balaam now uses his ingenuity, his wiles, to attempt to get God to curse his own people. That's his plan. He can't do it himself, but he seeks to get God to do it. As Balaam stood on that last mountain with Balak, you remember, he was standing on a mountain called Mount Peor. That's what chapter 23, verse 28 tells us. Balak and Balaam were standing on the Mount of Peor. Well, on this mountaintop, this very mountaintop of Peor, the Moabites practice their foolish idolatry. And their foolish idolatry consisted not merely of falling down before idols, but Baal Peor specifically had this characteristic. Part of the worship of Baal Peor was prostitution. It was sexual immorality. Through some twisted logic and evil passion, men believed that they could convince idol gods to make their land fertile by committing fornication with each other in those gods' presence. What Balaam watched and saw as he stood on Mount Peor with King Balak were many attractive women who were prostitute priestesses of Peor. And that may very well have given him the idea of what to say to Balak, his last evil tactic. He knew three things. Two things about man and one thing about God. Balaam knew man's sinful nature, like we know ours. And the first thing he knew about man was that man was depraved, with very strong, lustful passions. The second thing he knew about man was that he knew how strongly connected lust and idolatry were, the seventh and the first commandment. And he also knew, third, about God, that if he could make men with their lustful passions commit these sins against God, he knew God's holy wrath and hatred against sin. And bringing all this together, Balaam in his foolishness and yet in his great ingenuity comes up with his plan. You can hear Balaam whisper to Balak on Mount Peor between verses 24 and 25 of chapter 24. Jehovah won't let me curse Israel directly, but I know how to get him to curse his own people. Tempt them. See these beautiful women on Mount Peor? Gather them and women like them. Send them with their allurements, with their perfume, with their makeup, with their beautiful form, with their immodesty, with their sweet words, with their sensual looks. Send them among the Israelites. And slowly, you will have won the passions of these men. Passions which are very similar to the passions needed to bow before Peor. And when you have used these women to conquer the passions of the hearts of these men, then you may easily draw them to idolatry. And then God will curse them. This is how you devour them, Balaam says to Balak. Remember, Balaam, his name means devourer or swallower. And interestingly, Peor, the name of this god, means opening, the opening of the mouth. Balaam now works with Peor, seeking to swallow up Israel through lust and idolatry. Proverbs 6 verse 26 goes well with this. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread to be swallowed up. Proverbs 30 verse 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and she wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. King Balak follows the counsel of Balaam. He gathers the women, not only of Moab, but also of Midian, as the text indicates. There was a Midianitish woman. And instead of sending soldiers to fight against Israel, as he could have, he sends women as his soldiers, behaving, however, as friends of Israelites. And Israel falls. Israel falls head over heels in not love, in lust. Verse 1, the people begin to commit whoredom or fornication with the daughters of Moab. And as planned, these Moabite and Midianite women conquered the bodies and the passions of these men and led them like beasts to the slaughter. Just as Solomon's wives turned his heart to idolatry, so also these Moabite and Midianite women turned the hearts of many men to idolatry. Verse 2, they called the people unto the sacrifice of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods, climbing probably the same mountain of Peor that Balaam and Balak had been on. I warn you, young men and young women, but you, young men and middle-aged men and older men especially, the warning doesn't come to you merely as watch out for the breaking of the seventh commandment. You know that well. That's the clear warning of this text. But the warning comes in this way especially. This is the ploy. This is the tactic of the anti-Christian world today. This is Satan's doing. It is what he has concocted. His very plan to swallow up the church through the breaking of the seventh commandment, which leads to the first. He is using right now the opposite sex to lure young people away from the truth and from holy living, to minimize the importance of the true gospel and leave true churches of Jesus Christ, to join the world, the unchurched. That is what he uses. People of God, men, realize this. The sexual revolution of today that's happening in America and the world in these last days is not, it's not Satan's ploy to destroy the ungodly, the unbelievers. They are already destroyed. The sexual revolution of today is aimed directly at the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the Antichrist's perverse ploy. It's aimed at you, men. It's aimed at me. We need to be aware of that. This was serious for Israel, and it's serious for us. And notice 3 points of how serious this sin was. First, the church was being lured to commit something called spiritual adultery. Not just physical adultery, that too, but worse, spiritual adultery. That's what idolatry is. Verse 3 makes that clear. Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. That word joined means yoked. And in contemporary language, what many people use today, hooked up. The men did not simply hook up with Moabite and Midianite women. The Bible speaks of them hooked to Baal. That's an odd expression. But that was their sin. The physical intimacy that someone has with another is not merely a physical act, you see. It is a spiritual act. And when that act happens between two people, there is not merely an exchange of pleasure, but an exchange of spirituality, whether it be good or evil. And the spiritual effect that these Moabite and Midianite women had upon these Israelite men was idolatry. They didn't merely begin to enjoy the women, but Peor. And the church, which is supposed to be the bride of God, the wife of God, who had created them, who had protected them, who had saved them, who had loved them beyond measure, now turns from their husband. They join themselves to stone, to idols behind which is the devil. This was gross spiritual adultery. And that's the case with us too. When we commit idolatry. The second serious nature of this ploy was not only that it was spiritual adultery or idolatry, but that it was directed to the leaders of the church. It was directed right at the men. Verse 4 says, "The Lord said to Moses, take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun." Why did God command Moses to hang the leaders, these chiefs, the princes of the people of the tribes, hang them? It was because these leaders were either committing that sin or allowing it to continue under their own charge. These men, young men of the Church of Jesus Christ, do you know why? Have you ever asked the question, why is it that temptations are so strong today on my phone, on the internet, on the shows of television, on the billboards, even among girls at school and church sometimes, or my own girlfriend? Why do I feel this draw with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes with such power, it seems, that it's harder for me to withhold myself from such temptation than anyone else? Why is it against me as a man? This is why. Because Satan is doing all he can against the men of the church, the leaders. Oh yes, he has his tactics among the women. Don't get me wrong. But especially against the leaders and the future leaders. Proverbs 7:26. "For she," referring to the strange woman, "hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her." Fathers who would otherwise lead their families well, men who could be elders and deacons, he attacks to destroy the church. And third, the seriousness of this sin was not only that it was spiritual adultery and it was an attack against the leaders. Finally, the timing was immediately preceding Israel's entrance into Canaan. They were right on the edge of the Jordan River. They were about to go in the promised land to signify their final salvation. They were, as we said last time, in the last days of their wilderness wanderings. This was his last chance, and he brought it with full force. You are in the last days, people of God, young men. You are in the last days. Soon we will be able to cross the Jordan River. Don't give in now. Satan's time is short, and he will send as much as he can, as many Moabite and Midianite women, against the men of the church. Some will come from within, some will come from other churches, some will come directly from the world. Some will be oblivious to Satan's tactics, and some will know Satan's tactics and will be in on it with him. And in these last days, we need to be more mindful of Peor as we look forward to crossing into Canaan. The application is obvious. Beware of the ploy of Balaam against the church. Here's another application. Men and women, let us not behave like the women of Peor. The world's culture, its fashion, its makeup, its immodesty is designed exactly for this, for the luring and the seducing of the opposite sex. Let us stop denying it. Let us beware of it. Let us not excuse how we dress like when we dress like the world by saying it's just part of being attractive. Let us stop blaming others that we are luring to sin with the lust of the eyes. The truth of the matter is that if we dress like the world and we seek to attract men's attention in the wrong way, we are doing exactly what the Moabite and Midianite women were doing, even if we are oblivious to it. Parents, even if our children are oblivious to it. In our high school, in our church buildings, on our social media, young ladies and women, let us not do what the world does and the flaunting of their bodies, posting and sending what the world sends. We need to call it what it is. It's the matter of Peor. And it's directed at the church. And people, and adults, in your dating lives, as you seek to know the kind of man or woman that God wants you to marry, a very clear indication of whether you should continue dating and to marry that young man or young woman is whether or not they seek to lure you, to convince you to be impure with them, or whether they work hard to set clear boundaries to fight against temptation. And one more application before we move to the second point. Young people, you should not be watching the movies of today, the TV shows of today. Some of you have intentionally misunderstood, perhaps even twisted my words. I have said before to you that the Bible does not condemn drama itself. To avoid legalism. Some of you have taken those words and used them to condone anything you watch on television. Hear me out. That is sin. The drama on television, almost every single show, is not for a Christian to watch. The seduction that you see, which appeals to your flesh, which we call entertainment, which is really enjoyment of sin, is the evil of Peor today. The Game of Thrones is no harmless TV show. It's not a game. It is the kingdom of Satan, Balak and Balaam themselves, actually conquering souls as they watch such filth. Don't call it art. Don't call it entertainment. Stop lying to yourself. You watch it, and you vicariously participate in it, in the sins of Peor. Those who entertain themselves with such sins need to be disciplined. Parents, that's your duty. People of God, this is our duty as the Church of Jesus Christ. And elders, it is our duty. The Old Testament form of discipline, in excommunication in particular, was execution. And what we see in our text is a lack of discipline, first of all. God called Moses and the elders to hang all the princes, or the heads. Verse 4 shows that. Take all the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun. These were the political leaders. These were the heads of the tribes. Probably because they themselves had given themselves to the Moabite and Midianite women, and also to Peor. This hanging of these heads, these princes, was to serve not only as a consequence against their sin, but also to show what this sin deserved to the rest of the people who thought they could continue in it. It was a warning to everyone. But here's the problem. If Moses had taken every single head as God told him to, and if every head was over about 1,000 men, that meant that about 600 men, influential, strong men, would be killed. Apparently, Moses softened God's command. Find that in verse 5. He says to the judges, the ones who were to execute this work, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor. That was not what God had commanded. But find everyone that you knew went up to the mountain of Peor and kill them. But God had said, kill all the heads. Moses softens the discipline. And not only that, we see evidence then that the judges who were supposed to carry this out not only didn't carry out God's word, but they didn't even carry out Moses. Soft, lesser form of discipline. Two pieces of evidence show us that. First, Zimri, the man, which the passage brings up, who defied God's command and brought that Midianite woman into the camp. He was one of these heads. He was one of these princes that was supposed to be killed. And he wasn't. He had gone to Peor. He had done it publicly. And he had not been disciplined. And when he comes in publicly and enters the camp and does this sin brazenly in front of everyone, the judges, as it were frozen in place. No one, except for one, as we will see, stood up. The discipline. A second piece of evidence that the judges were dragging their feet in this discipline was a plague that God had sent. There wouldn't have been a need for a plague if the judges had carried out God's discipline. Elders, Church of Jesus Christ, as difficult as it is, we must discipline. A great temptation for elders is either to soften the consequence that God says we must bring in discipline, or it is to drag our feet in this discipline. Obviously, we must have patience, and there have been mistakes of impatience through discipline. But dragging our feet because we are worried about what others might think is not only wrong, but it's a danger to the church. We find here three complications which take place as a result of a lack of discipline. First, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 6 puts it. Sin let go, spread. It spreads quickly through the church, from parents to children, from young person to young person. Any sin does, like a cancer. It is a lie that private sin is a private problem. No, private sin is never a private problem. It destroys families, marriages, and churches. If elders find out about it, or we of God, as God's people find out about it, there needs to be proper carrying out of rebuke and discipline. Sin spreads from person to person. The second complication we find here is that sin not only spreads from person to person, sin becomes worse. It becomes more and more flagrant, more gross. Young people, we talked about it this morning when we talked about addictions. Addiction doesn't remain the same harmless thing that we think it is. But addictions get worse and worse with grosser forms of addictions. We need to fight it now. But here we find the same thing. When Zimri and Cozbi engage in this sin, it doesn't remain a private matter that continues to stay the same, but it becomes more and more flagrant to such a degree that Zimri and Cozbi come brazenly, defiantly into the very camp of Israel, past the tent of worship, in front of Moses, in front of the people publicly. They enter in the tent and everyone knew what they were doing. And verse 6 says that the people were weeping. Because the people were weeping for this very sin. Zimri and Cozbi undisciplined. shouted out with their actions, "I don't care, in your face." Why do you think churches today, Reformed churches, are trying to push for homosexual marriage? Why has it escalated to that? It didn't happen overnight. It started with a lack of discipline brought against fornication. A lack of discipline brought against divorce and remarriage. A lack of discipline against homosexual relationships. And now it becomes a public thing where men and women actually argue brazenly in front of the Church of Jesus Christ that there should be allowed this gross sin in an actual legal form. Sin only gets more flagrant when it's allowed to continue without discipline. Why do we think that Christians are brazenly watching the most illicit of shows on TV and on their phones? Because sin hasn't been disciplined. Without discipline, sin spreads. It gets more flagrant. And the third complication is this. God brings worse consequences on the church. Not only did he allow sin to spread, he brought upon Israel a plague which killed 24,000 people. 24,000. That number should be convincing enough. In 1 Corinthians 11, in the New Testament, when there was no discipline and anyone and everyone was allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper, God sent judgment, actual sickness and death to the people. When the church does not discipline, God brings judgment, which is far worse than the discipline. That's what happened to Israel. And that's a warning to us. Although the Israelite leaders and Moses dragged their feet, there was one man named Phinehas who did not. With a zeal for God, Phinehas brought what needed to be brought. Phinehas was the grandson of Aaron, a priest, so he is an office bearer. That's important. While Moses and the other elders stood shocked at the audacity of Zimri and Cozbi, Phinehas knew what had to be done. He alone stood up, walked into the camp, and verses 6, 7, and 8 record for us. He took that javelin, and it went into that tent, and thrust them both through in their very act. The calling of God's word tonight is not that we take matters into our own hands, but it is that through the church, there must come discipline. Not physical, this is the Old Testament. But out of love for God, there must be the taking up of the word of God, which is sharper than the two-edged sword, sharper than the javelin of Phinehas, and bringing it when needed. In rebuke with Matthew 18, bringing witnesses with us through the elders of the church, so there is either repentance and the killing of the old man or putting out. The spirit of Phinehas should be in us. This was not a rash, short temper, but this was a conviction concerning what was right. And it delivers the church from sin. If Phinehas had not disciplined, the leaven would have spread through the whole lump. if Phinehas had not disciplined the flagrant character of Zimri and Cozbi's sin, would have been condoned, and many others would have done the same. And not only that, the plague would have spread through the entire nation, and Balaam would have succeeded in destroying Israel. With the zeal of Phinehas in us, elders and people of God, uphold the third mark of the true church of Jesus Christ. That is our calling. It's our duty whether we like it or not. I don't think Phinehas liked it. He didn't like going in that tent. He did not enjoy the piercing of two sinners flagrant in their sin. But it was necessary. It was love. That's what zeal is, which the Bible talks about when it talks about Phinehas. Zeal is a jealousy out of love for God and the precious people of God. And out of that love, Phinehas did what he needed to do. Though the world may say, that's not love. And so speak of that against Phinehas and against discipline in the church. The Word of God shows us what true love is. It's not lust. It's not niceties all the time. But it is sometimes discipline. Take it seriously. Take discipline seriously and take sin seriously. The world convinces us or tries to convince us sin is not that serious. It doesn't need to be taken care of with discipline. The world, along with Satan, as he did in the Garden of Eden, shouts, when you sin, you shall not surely die. And God says, you shall surely die. I take the Word of God this evening, as Phinehas did, and I bring it to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. I bring this into the tent of your homes where private sin may continue. I bring this into the tent of your hearts where you do not want to repent of your lusts, men. I bring it. The Word of God sharper than any two-edged sword. And I call you to repent today or perish. Satan says, you shall not surely die. But the Word of God says, thou shalt surely die without repentance and true faith in Jesus Christ. And I am not saying tonight, people of God, that salvation depends on your faith and salvation. Don't make that a side issue. I'm saying that you cannot truly believe in Jesus Christ without repentance. May the Word of God cut as it should. Phinehas showed the faithfulness of an office bearer. But thankfully, and don't stop listening, people of God, in our sorrow for our sins, we mayn't stop listening here, because Phinehas is not only an example of the zeal of someone zealous for the sake of the gospel, out of love for God and the church, but he was a picture of Jesus. Notice there was much said about Phinehas here that pointed to Christ. Verse 11. He has turned my wrath away from the children of Israel. That's what Christ did. Verse 12. Behold, I give unto him my covenant of peace, the friendship of peace with God. That's what Christ earned. Verse 13, he calls this covenant a covenant of an everlasting priesthood. And then verse 13 explains this work of Phinehas, that he made an atonement for the children of Israel. A problem with a couple of those descriptions of Phinehas is that Phinehas did not have an everlasting priesthood. And Phinehas did not actually make atonement for the sins of the people. He didn't pay the price to stop the wrath of God. The people, many of them had not died and they had committed this sin. They were guilty of many of these sins. Phinehas piercing Zimri and Cozbi had been a good work. It had stopped them in their sin. But the people still deserved the wrath of God. Phinehas had to point forward to another priest with an everlasting priesthood. He had to point forward to someone who would earn the covenant of peace for his people. Someone who would truly redeem, that is, pay the price for the turning of the wrath of God from the people who had lusted and committed spiritual adultery against God. Christ would come. And the priesthood pictured by Phinehas. And he would take the piercing upon himself. Because that javelin, you see, ought to come into my belly and yours. And the Christ came, and his hands and his feet were pierced with nails. And most importantly, his soul with the wrath of God for our sins of Peor. And the result is true atonement, an everlasting covenant with God. Because of Christ, God preserves his church. His true church. 24,000 here in Israel died. But he preserves his church, his elect. So that though Balaam tried to destroy the whole nation of Israel, and all the elect people within, he could not. The gates of hell cannot prevail against her. And cannot prevail against us. But the calling is, prove your election. That you are this church of Jesus Christ, against whom the gates of hell cannot prevail. Turn in true repentance for your sin. And believe in the true Phinehas, who was pierced for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the precious gospel which gives us hope and yet comes to us with a very serious calling. We cannot repent on our own, O Lord, and we cannot believe by ourselves. And so we pray earnestly that through the discipline of the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, our hearts might be convicted. That the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, sharper than a two-edged sword, might come into our hearts. Discerner of thoughts and intentions, past the marrow and the bones and the joints, to pierce and kill the old man and renew within us a new man to serve thee. Give us faith through Christ, by his Spirit, and with thy word. Amen.